The whole point of this sermon series has really been to sound the same horn of redemption, the story of the gospel, that God can take sinners and make them holy, can make them righteous by the atoning sacrifice of his Son. And as I hammer on every single time, the gospel is the centerpiece. The gospel is the main thing here. If we ever try and be perfect without it, then we will fail horribly. And really, as I was preparing this lesson, I was filled with joy. And I wrote this out. I just say, I love the gospel. Don't you? Don't you just love this wonderful story that sinners are saved? That the King of the universe would dare to step down from his throne to become like the monsters that we often are in our sinful world, and he came down to be like us, sacrificing all the riches that he had so that he could save unworthy people like those of us in this room. I love the gospel. It's wonderful. It's a joy. It should never get old. I don't ever want anyone in this church to ever think, well, he's going through it again. Hopefully we'll get to the new content here soon. I pray that the gospel is always fresh, always new, always alive. There's always something that'll just grab you and take you on a ride, because it's so wonderful that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive together with Christ. I just love it. I love it, folks. I do. So as I said last week, we kind of touched on the Gospel of Matthew. And the words that Jesus spoke there, telling us to watch what we speak, every sin will be judged. Every sin must be judged. For every sin there is a just wrath, a debt owed, to be paid in full. And either we will pay for it in hell, or Christ pays for it on our behalf. The seriousness of sin should never be overlooked. Never. As it is so common in our culture. I said this last week, I'll say it again. Oftentimes Christians get a bad rap because they talk all the time about sin. It's because it's everywhere. It infects so thoroughly and so deeply. It's like not talking about the sky when it covers the earth. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. And our culture loves to justify itself, loves to do this. It loves to say, no, this is okay. Your rules are archaic. They're not real. White lies, gossip, slander, otherwise known as virtue signaling sometimes, all these things are completely fine. When in reality, the scriptures say, no, they aren't. No, they aren't. And we have to be wise and discerning to be able to pick these things out and to measure them against scripture to see if we are pleasing God in our walk. And that's been the goal. We must always keep this fact at the forefront of our minds. I want you to remember this. It is God who sanctifies. I'll throw out a bigger word here, and it's synergism. Synergism is just the idea that in sanctification, not in salvation, that's monergism, that's all God. But in sanctification, you work with the Spirit in a way that is mysterious. We don't know how it is. It's the Spirit's power, it's the Spirit's strength, and yet we are very much responsible in our sanctification. And you must work with the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. That's important to talk about, as we mentioned, specific sins. I don't want to hammer anyone with the law, as I said last week. We really want to grow. We want to be sanctified. We want to grow in the knowledge of God. Not as box checkers, not as legalists, not as Pharisees, but as Christians, as ones who are taking after our Father. And so today we come to the last sin. I think I've left you on the cliff note long enough. And I want to address, and just couldn't fit in last week, it will require us to jump around, so be ready to move. And the sin directly challenges or defames God. The last sins that we spoke about are mostly horizontal. They still affect God because against him only have we sinned. That's Psalm 51. But this sin specifically is one that is vertical. It is a defamation of God, and that is blasphemy. The main idea for this sermon is God is to be honored. God is to be honored, and Christians should honor his name both in action and in speech. Both. And so before we really get into the passages, I have four of them that we're going to look at. I really want to define the term. So we need to look at what blasphemy actually means. See, it's often an interesting discussion because there are many different opinions. Many different people have different ideas about what it means. There are those who would strongly hold to a more traditional definition of blasphemy, and I will lay my cards on the table. I would fall into that category. Whereas some would prefer to contextualize it. They say it differs according to culture. It really depends on where you are. Others toss it out as a category altogether. They see it as an archaism, a relic of the past. It's not really suitable for modern audiences. We don't really need to worry about that blasphemy stuff. It's not a big deal anymore. In fact, an article by a Christian news group in my research stated, quote, blasphemy can take many forms and raises important questions. And I'll unquote there. It raises important questions about what? About how we honor God, about how we are supposed to revere his name, about how his name is supposed to be hallowed and honored among all the earth. Are those the questions that it raises? No, quote, it raises the question of freedom of expression, religious tolerance, and cultural sensitivity. Navigating these complexities requires empathy, understanding, and a commitment to fostering respectful dialogue across religious and cultural divides, end quote. As we saw was the case with gossip, with lying, reviling, obscene speech, you name it, these are redefined by humans. They're reinterpreted, and then since the Enlightenment, they've been reinterpreted. Although I would point out that before then, when the Christian religion was a cultural icon of the West, it kind of reigned over everything, it was a very serious crime. Blasphemy, that is. So your current culture has redefined it. In the past, we understood what it was. And I did include a lengthy quote, but I'll spare you. It comes from the Massachusetts Law Book. This is from the Massachusetts Bay Colony when it was founded by the Puritans, I believe. Don't check me on my history on that. But they had a law, and it still is an active law, although it's not really prosecuted, that actually condemns blasphemy. That anyone who blasphemes the holy name of God, or who blasphemes Jesus Christ, treating him with reproach, or the Holy Ghost, or by cursing, or exposing the scriptures to contempt and ridicule, I'm paraphrasing here because it's a long quote, they will be punished by imprisonment in jail for not more than 1 year, or by a fine of not more than $300, and may also be bound to good behavior. I thought that was really interesting, that there is a cultural understanding that blasphemy is not acceptable. And yet in our culture, it's shifted. Now, what does it actually mean? We need to get into the actual definition of what this means. We've seen, okay, maybe cultures treat it differently. What does the Bible say that it means? What is our biblical understanding of it? Well, the word itself is sourced from a Greek word. So it's taken directly from the Greek. It's what's called a transliteration. You'll recognize it easily. It's blasphemia. It has the general meaning of ill speaking. The verb form's definition, or blasphemeo, is as follows. To hurt the reputation or smite with reports or words. This is often translated as either blasphemy or reviling. If you use your Legacy Standard Bible, that's the Bible that we use here in this church, that will pretty much translate it all the time as blasphemy. But it has nuances in there. So other translations like the ESV, they'll translate it as reviling. For instance, Paul in the book of Acts is often reviled against. That's that same word, blasphemia. Jesus was blasphemed when he was on the cross. That's that same word, blasphemia. And the reason they translate it differently is because there's a very particular nuance in there. In the Old Testament, the word was gadaf, a nearly synonymous term, just meaning to verbally abuse. And hopefully, you're seeing the pattern here as we go forward. Our word, blasphemy, is a technical term. Okay, don't get lost in the weeds here. It comes from an original language. Okay, another example of this is the word baptism. Baptism comes from the Greek, it's baptizo, and it just means to dip, it's to immerse. And yet, for us, we don't think dip or immerse when you say baptism? We see and think of a Christian rite. That's a Christian practice, right? In the same way, blasphemy has been taken out of its original context to mean something very specific, very particular. It must be understood as a technical term. Originally, it meant verbal abuse, but now, to our religious and Christian-attuned ears, we hear blasphemy and think of it as some high-handed sin. You're thinking, get to the point, Pastor. The point is oftentimes this happens a lot. This happens a lot with technical terms. They're just Greek words that are then put into English and receive that technical language, and it leads to these sorts of debates. Like, what is blasphemy? What is it even? Does it matter? Well, we want to understand its exact definition. We want to get down to the root of it. So then, our term, blasphemy, if we may specifically define it, is a sin against God in which his name, character, or nature is abused, mocked, or treated irreverently. So there's my definition. The question is, can I defend it? Can it be defended from Scripture? Well, to begin with, I would like to take a brief look at the third commandment. You guys are probably familiar with one. This one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Well, the question is, what does take the name mean? The word take doesn't mean utter or speak. It rather means to lift. It's a very ambiguous term, and it's done on purpose. There were at least four different meanings that you could get out of this, if you really squeezed at it, based on the culture. Okay, remember, this is written to a Jewish culture in an ancient Near Eastern context. And so the first one is swearing an oath. We do that here a lot, right? When we sing the benediction, we raise our hand. It's a sign of saying that I approve of this. I am agreeing with this. When you see someone swear on the Bible in a courtroom, they always raise their right hand, right? It was the same general practice back in the day in the ancient Near East. People would swear by their gods. There were archaeological finds about this all the time. And you have to remember, they were a very religious culture. They thought gods were in everything. They were everywhere. They were the omnipotent judges, the patrons of the homeland. They were seen as very real. And so if you were to swear by your god, that is invoking them into your life. That is invoking them into whatever you're saying. It's a very big deal. You hear it nowadays, it's not that big a deal. People say swear to, and doesn't really cross their mind what they're saying. But back then it was a serious thing. And God is saying here, don't you take that name and swear by it if you're not going to actually fulfill what you're saying. Don't you dare. Another example is exploiting the name. Names of deities were often used in magical formulas. So they would say these incantations in order to get the deity to do what they wanted, effectively. They could say, by Baal, do this. And it was like they were magically enchanting Baal to do it. God despises sorcery. He hates it with all his heart. He despises sorcery and magic, and so he strictly condemned the practice. You will not use my name in these magical formulas. Another was frivolous use. Indeed, the Jews took this so seriously that they wouldn't even speak the divine name. When they came across in their Old Testament, they wouldn't say Yahweh like we do. They would say Adonai because they were so afraid of misusing God's name. And then lastly, cursing. And this will fall into this category as well. Matthew Henry also provides a very helpful list of what could fit into this definition, and you'll see kind of some repeats here, but I think it would help. The first is hypocrisy. You claim the name of God, but then you act like a hypocrite. The Jews in Jesus' time were well known for this. In fact, that's what Paul condemns them for in Romans 2. It says that you are blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles, Jews, by your actions. So that's one thing. It could also be covenant breaking. I want to point this out. God is a God of covenants. He makes covenants with his people. He's made many of them. And he does not like it when they're broken. He despises covenant breakers because it puts a bad name on him. And so if you were to make a covenant in the name of Yahweh and then break it, it was seen as horribly sinful. Another is rash oaths. If you want an example of that, you can find the story of Jephthah in the book of Judges. Can't go there now, but you're free to go peruse it on your own. Another is falsely swearing. You swear by the Lord, and then it's a lie. You're including Yahweh in your lie. Another is treating God's name lightly, as with charms, spells, jokes, or sports. Just throwing it around. It's not that big a deal. We'll make jokes about it all the time. I think one of the ones that I thought was especially offensive in my mind was a meme. Many of you guys know what those are. And it misused the name of Yahweh as a joke. And that one made me wonder about, that was probably one of the inspirations behind this sermon in the first place. And lastly, the one that is so endemic to our culture, Matthew Henry doesn't even include it in his list. I had to add it, because in his day, it would have been completely unthinkable to use God's name as a curse word. And you all know that this happens all the time in our society. It's all the time. I want you to note that God promises to not leave anyone unpunished for taking his name in vain. No one. It's intended to serve as a very stern reminder to all who would listen. This is not a small issue. It's not a cultural thing. It's not an issue of the conscience. It's not something that one brother can espouse and the other brother not espouse. It is not any of those. It's not conscience or preference. It is a serious matter that God treats very seriously. And so we should as well. Now, to further understand this grave sin, we will look into several different passages of Scripture that pertain to it. Okay, and as I said, I'm not going to have them on the slide, so you'll have to follow along with me. But the first would be Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. That was my fault on the slides, my bad. This is the first text we'll examine. It's a very short narrative section of Scripture, so this one won't take quite as long. It interrupts the law strictures around this area where God is giving the laws to the people. And then we have just this little narrative portion. It kind of just appears out of nowhere. Allow me to read it for you. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of Yahweh might be made clear to them. Verse 13, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This is the story of a half-Israelite. There's not a lot of context given. There's not really anything understood, except for that he was half-foreigner. And that's why they didn't just deal with him outright. That's why they brought him before Yahweh, saying, he's technically not an Israelite. His father was an Egyptian. So, Lord, what do we do in this scenario? He apparently got into a fight within the camp. Again, we don't know why, but that's not what's important. What is important is that he blasphemed the name. That is the name. Yahweh is the name that he blasphemed, and he cursed that name. So immediately he was brought before the tribunal to be judged. And I want you to notice that Yahweh tells Moses exactly what to do. He gives him three commands. Firstly, the man was to be brought outside the camp. It's interesting because he committed his sin inside the camp. And so then Yahweh sends him out. It's as though you are cut off from this people. You are no longer allowed to be part of this people because of the sin which he had committed. The second was the hearers, those who heard him, blaspheme the name, were to lay their hands on him. This is a common thing in the Old Testament. Sometimes they would do this with sacrifice. They would lay their hand on the head of the animal, and they would pass their sin figuratively to that animal. They were cleansing themselves of even hearing it putting the sin on him. It was his fault. The people, even who heard it, were stained. And then finally, the man was stoned to death. A capital punishment was inflicted for his crime. This is the shortest passage that we have. The message behind it is very short, but the narrative is clear and very direct. The crime of blasphemy was not to be taken lightly. The whole point of me emphasizing this passage is to show you the seriousness of it. It was so serious that a man died. He was killed because of his crimes. It should never be taken lightly. The next passage I'd like to flip to is Numbers 16. And this one's really long, so I'm not going to be able to read it. You can read it on your own time, but I'm going to summarize it for us instead. This passage takes place just a little after the former, and it's within the wilderness wanderings. So the people of Israel, they were brought to the land of Israel. They denied it. They didn't want it. They were scared. So God sent them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as punishment. During that season of wandering, a man named Korah from the tribe of Levi, was getting fed up with Moses and Aaron. He and some other men from the tribe of Reuben gathered a crowd of well-respected leaders from Israel, and they all went to Moses and Aaron to confront them, saying, "You've gone far enough. You think that you're so high and mighty, you're so holy that only God will only speak to you. Does not God dwell among all us Levites? Are not all of us Levites chosen by God? So what gives you the right, Moses and Aaron? Who made you ruler over us?" It was a bad move. It was a really bad move. They went and they challenged God's leaders. Now Moses, ever the humble man, in that moment falls on his face. He falls down before them and he's basically tells them to get a censer of fire. That was a priestly instrument. Show up tomorrow morning. We're going to stand before the temple or the altar of Yahweh, and we'll see who he picks. If you think that you want to take this, then God can choose you. And me, Moses, and Aaron, we'll fade into the background. It's not that important for us. He also takes that opportunity to confront them, saying, "You've gone far enough. You think that we're the ones in trouble? No. You guys are challenging Yahweh." The other men from the tribe of Reuben refuse even to meet with Moses. They blame him for taking Israel out of the bountiful land of Egypt, where, by the way, they had been slaves. And they say, "Moses, you got us out of that wonderful place that we lived, where they killed our sons. How dare you do that?" The irony is just unbelievable. So Moses, very understandably, gets very upset and appeals to God against all these interlopers. And when the day came, Korah and his ilk took their fire pans, they laid their incense in it, they came before the altar, and Moses and Aaron were standing on the other side when Yahweh comes down in his glory and shining, and all Israel sees him. Look with me at chapter 16, verses 20 to 24, if you're there. "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly.' But they," that is Moses and Aaron, "fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" The people were told to move out. Get away. Back up. And I want you now to look at verses 31 to 35. This is just striking what God does here, because it's something that he doesn't do anywhere else. This sin, the response, was something never recorded before or after in all of Scripture. And I'll read it to you. "And it happened that as he finished speaking," that's Moses, "all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down to Sheol alive, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly." The earth broke open. The boundary between earth and hell was blurred so that these men who blasphemed God were swallowed up and sent to hell alive. You don't see it. It's a supernatural event. It's insane what happens in this moment. And if you're paying attention, you may be asking, what does this have to do with blasphemy? I didn't even see the word in there. Good question. I'm glad you're paying attention. If you look at chapter 15, verses 30 to 31, it says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, that one is blaspheming Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Korah committed a high-handed sin. That is a sin that is just blatant, insubordinate, blasphemous rebellion against God. Those who committed a high-handed sin in Israel were blaspheming God. So now we have more of a definition. One, it's very serious. It must be taken very seriously. Two, high-handed sin counts as blasphemy. Blatant and insubordinate rebellion against God is blasphemy. Now this next passage that I'd like to look at is in Isaiah 36, verses 13 to 22. This is really a favorite of mine. I'll have to give you some context because yet again, this is a big read. Judah is a powerful nation at this point, but they're being invaded by an even more powerful nation, Assyria. Assyria has come in, has wiped out all their fortifications. Lachish was the last standing city, and they just took it out. The army is making its way to Jerusalem. King Hezekiah of Judah is afraid and frightened. King Sennacherib of Assyria sends forth his general, a man named Rabshakeh, to go and intimidate Israel. The goal, really, is to get Israel to surrender, to get Jerusalem to open its gates, because they could stand there and besiege it and win, but that would take a lot of time, and they didn't want to do that. So Rabshakeh comes before the wall, before the people of Israel, with his mighty, mighty army, and he begins to speak all sorts of evil things against Judah's king. And I will read verses 13 to 22 in Isaiah 36. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, that is their mother tongue, and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. And do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that Yahweh would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. He thought he was defaming Hezekiah, Judah's king. That's what he thought. But I want you to take specific note. Rabshakeh says three things about Yahweh. Okay, three very specific things. The first one is, you can't trust him. The man called Yahweh's character into question, called his trustworthy nature into question. Indeed, if we may put it plainly, he called Yahweh a liar. Because what did Yahweh say? That he would protect Israel? that he would keep her safe, that she is the apple of his eye, and that she will defend her. And this man says, no, 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 don't believe a word he says. Don't take his word for it. You can't trust him. I wouldn't trust him. What's the second thing? He says, we're better than him. The man states that Yahweh can't deliver all the goods he promised, all the wine, all the wheat, all the bread, the water, everything. He's saying, listen, I know that he brought you to this promised land, saying it would flow with milk and honey. Doesn't look like it is now. What if you come to our land? You know, surrender, let go of your God, and just come on over to Assyria. We'll give you all the riches of your heart. I liken this to someone trying to lure a wife away from her husband. That's what this man was doing. He's trying to lure the wife of Yahweh away from her husband. The king of Assyria will make Judah live in luxury if only they will surrender. And thirdly, and most evil, I would say, is he's not strong enough to stop me. The man calls Yahweh weak. After all, none of those other gods of all the other nations had been able to beat Assyria. So if those gods can't beat me, what's your God going to do? What's he going to do? Well, really, if they're going to say that they're better than God, God gives them a response. Look with me at chapter 37, verses 22 to 23. In fact, I might read more of this because it's just such a powerful passage. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you heightened your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. I'll skip down to verse 26. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From days of old I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should devastate fortified cities into ruinous heaps, so their inhabitants were short of power. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the plant of the field, and as the green herb, as grass on the rooftop is scorched before it rises. This is God speaking to the king of Assyria. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. And because of your raging against me, because of your presumptuousness has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, I will bridle your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. That very night, the angel of Yahweh, the Lord God himself, came down and slaughtered 185,000 men in a single night. And the army of Assyria woke up the next morning. The Hebrew text says they woke up and dead. Nothing else, just dead. They're surrounded by the corpses of their fellow man. Assyria's king, Sennacherib, defeated, returns to Nineveh. Remind you, this was the guy who conquered the known world. He was defeated by tiny little Jerusalem. And he goes back up to his temple of his God, and he's assassinated by his own sons. Really, this account helps to emphasize how blasphemy can be speaking evil of God or causing disrepute to fall upon his character. God will not be mocked. He will not be ridiculed. Even today, it might seem like the blasphemers are getting their heyday when they keep throwing God's name around as though it wasn't a big deal. They will not escape. No one will. God will not hold them faultless. Everyone will pay for their mistreatment of him. And finally, our last passage, and this will be familiar to you, we covered a portion of it last week, is Matthew 12, 22 to 32. This time, this sin of blasphemy is perpetrated by the Pharisees against the Holy Spirit. If you will read with me, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astonished and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven to him, either in this age or in the age to come." For some time, Jesus' works in Galilee had irked the Pharisees. They were getting very upset because this man associated with sinners. He was flagrantly disregarded their legal codes. After healing a man on the Sabbath, a no-no for any Pharisee, they had enough. Jesus, ever the most compassionate Savior, delivers this man from demon possession, a miraculous work that declared his authority as the one sent from God. And what did these evil men do? They called him a worker of darkness and a servant of Satan. Jesus' response to them is quick. He really just dismantles their argument. I won't get into the details too much, but every one of his points is just pulling their argument apart piece by piece, saying, well, if Satan's against himself, his kingdom's not going to last. So that doesn't make any sense. If your sons are exorcists and you approve of them, why don't you approve of Jesus as an exorcist? Just because you don't like Jesus? Or how can the kingdom of God come among you and you not even recognize it? That these demons are getting cast out, that's only by the power of God, and you're saying it's not? Or else, how can the Messiah come and deliver the people if he doesn't first defeat the enemy, the strong man, and bind him up? He's just one by one pulling the threads of their argument apart because Jesus was the smartest person, I think, who ever lived. He was a genius of a man. And really, it's all in preparation because then he condemns them of the worst sin that you could probably commit. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Often, well-meaning believers come across this passage and fearfully worry if they've committed this unpardonable sin. The tender-hearted among us who would think, have I sinned this sin against God and I can't be forgiven? The short answer is no, you haven't. And the reason is because it's quite impossible for you to commit this sin. And I'll explain in a moment. Because the majority opinion on this sin is that it is a willful and total rejection of the powerful witness of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you already have responded to the Holy Spirit. He's worked his conviction in your heart. Ergo, you responded. You didn't reject. So you cannot commit this sin if you're a believer. You can't. It's an impossibility. So what we see here is one last representation of blasphemy. The first was the seriousness of it. The second was high-handed sin. The third was defamation of God. This fourth one is to reject God's self-revelatory witness. It is the greatest blasphemy that can be committed, and it's unforgivable. And let me give you the reason why. One, God has given us everything that we need to know he exists. There is no man who can say in his heart that God doesn't exist. It's impossible. That's what Romans 1 says. Everyone knows that God exists. You need proof? Look out the doors. A house doesn't get built by no one. The universe does not get built by no one. We have the universe. We have our conscience. We have the law of God. All these things tell us he exists. Second, he's given us what we need to understand that we've sinned against him. Paul says in Romans 7, "Were it not for the law, I would not have known sin. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." You need the law to understand your sin. God gave us the law to convict us. So now we know we've sinned against God. Thirdly, he gave us the way to be pardoned and forgiven. He revealed it in Jesus Christ, even now through the church and through the powerful witness of the Spirit. Every person who hears the gospel can know that there is a way of salvation. And God is the one who orchestrated it. And fourthly, the penalty of our rebellion. That every sinner will have their part in the lake of fire. To reject these four truths is the most insulting and damnable thing that anyone could do. It's to say, well, God showed me who he is, taught me his law, showed me that I can't keep his law, showed me how I can be forgiven, and told me the penalty if I don't. Not interested. It's the height of blasphemy. This is what the author of Hebrews warns against when Hebrews 6:4-6 says, "For in the case of those, once having been enlightened, having received the knowledge, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So what are we to make of all these biblical texts? No, I've been going on a lot. I got a long wind, okay? I'm glad you're keeping up with me. But now let's synthesize this into something that we can hold tangibly. It's really simple. God is zealous for his own name. As Yahweh says through his prophet Malachi, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the setting of that same sun, my name will be great among the nations." Here's why. Follow my logic here, okay? God is. He exists. And if God exists, then he is God. I know, it's kind of a silly argument, but we got to lay our groundwork. And if God is God, then he must be the greatest, most glorious, holiest being of all, correct? He is that of which there can be no greater, otherwise the other greater thing would be God. That makes sense. Okay, so we're following. If God then treated or allowed anyone else to treat anything or anyone as greater, more glorious, or holier than him, then that other thing or person then becomes God, correct? If God at any moment were to elevate something else above himself, that thing or person becomes God, and God is no longer God. It's just a logical conclusion. God cannot be an idolater because he's God. That's kind of like saying, if I could give an example, if I have a perfect batting average, perfect, no one can touch me, and it's all because of me, which I don't, by the way, I'm just letting you guys know that. I do not. But if I did, and it wasn't because someone taught me, it wasn't because someone gave it to me, it's just inherently perfect batting average, always hit it, then I have a reason to boast. No one can say that I would be wrong in saying I'm the best baseball batter. No one. It's fair because it would be of myself. God is in and of himself the greatest, most glorious, most holy, self-sufficient, all-powerful king of the universe. He has no need for anyone else to exist. He has no need for your praise or my praise. We give it to him because he deserves it. He is God. He is the only one who can be God. Thus, if he ever were to give anyone else the glory that he deserves, he would fail to be God. He's no longer God if that were to happen. And so, we come to this critical juncture. God must be zealous for his own name, lest he fail to be God. And this is in all regards, in every respect. Blasphemy, as I've endeavored to show you, is to devalue God in any way. By diminishing his glory, high-handedly rebelling against him, using his name for ill or in vain, speaking evil of him, denying his nature, condemning his truth, rejecting his light. If I were to categorize this sin, I would put this pretty much at the top. The only thing that I can think of that would even challenge it is false teaching, which in and of itself is a form of blasphemy. To use, it's not even because of the depth of depravity. It's not even because of how destructive it is to nature. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It doesn't destroy marriages. It's not even especially heinous in nature. The thing that makes it so evil is that you take what is bright and glorious and you make it not bright and glorious. The one who deserves all praise and glory being treated as nothing. He who creates the stars and holds them in place being used as the butt end of a joke. Or even worse, the name that holy angels fear to speak being used in the place of a four-letter synonym for feces. That's our culture. God is the Lord of all. He deserves all praise, and it should hurt us who love him when he does not receive it. So as we have examined over the course of this series, our speech has great power, immense power. In this last message, though, our speech is not as powerful as it is descriptive. Let's be honest with ourselves. We don't have power over God, not even in what we say. My blasphemy does not hurt him any more than anything, because he's God. You can't hurt him. But his justice is offended. And any human who blasphemes may seem to have the upper hand in the moment, but that's like a criminal thinking he has the upper hand when the police are surrounding his house. God will not be mocked. He will always win. And one day Jesus Christ will make this all right. It is here that yet again that we praise God for his mercy. Because I don't know about you guys, but I was a blasphemer. I called God's character into question. I once did those same things. We all can admit unilaterally, we were those people. We were the ones who deserved the judgment. We've done nothing but challenge and rebel against God our whole life. But God laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. By his wounds, we are redeemed. The punishment that rested on him brought us peace. We're justified by faith, saved by his blood from the wrath of God, adopted into the family of God, where once we were blasphemers and haters of God, we are now sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen. There are two things I would leave you with today after this somewhat intense examination of this sin. I know we covered a lot of passages, but here's the main idea. The first, we must revere God. Our culture is often focused on God's closeness, which is fine. He is close, but they forget that he's still God. He's high and holy, lifted up and exalted. Now, I don't want to make it seem like you can never speak his name. We have that privilege. We've been brought into the family. You and I have the honor and the right to cry, Abba, Father. No one can take that away from you. We'll never diminish that, but keep this in mind that he is God and we are not. This is the same God who treads the winepress of his fury alone, who threshes the nations in rage, who delivers mightily, who asks and no one can stop, who ordains all things from the beginning to the end and declares that all things are his without exception or diminution. And if you're asking, how can I become better at honoring God? Let's make this practical. Here are my encouragements. Two things. One, pray. Pray. Prayer has a powerful effect of making us small and God big. I loved it. I knew a lady who, when she would lose her keys, she would pray that God would help her find it. And in the moment, I was like, why would you do that? It's just your keys. I love the line. I know I'm probably going to get some comments from this one, but there is a Christian rapper who says that people claim Christians need God as a crutch. No, he's much more like our stretcher. And I agree with that. He is. We need him every hour. Our prayer should always be rising up so that we become smaller. We rely less on ourselves. We rely on more on him. We honor his name in doing so. And second, we praise. We magnify God with every opportunity we get. Every time you're here in church is another opportunity. But you can do this in the car. You can do this at your workplace. You don't even necessarily have to be singing. You're just magnifying God. You're always thanking him. You're always praising him. Every time something goes well, you say, thank you, Lord. Every time something goes rough, you say, thank you, Lord. Because he's ordaining all things in your life for his glory and for your good. So if I can say this, pray and praise.